You can go in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Please open to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And today we're going to be concluding our Sunday school series in the book of Ecclesiastes, but we're going to be spending then a few minutes reviewing what we've covered so far in this book. That's always fun when you come to the end of a book and you kind of look back and retrospect and kind of get it in one bird's eye view. Before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we just ask that this morning you would guide us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, to guide us into truth. And we trust that he will do that even this morning for us all, Lord. We thank you for your words of life. We need your leadership, Lord. We need you to feed us. Father, truly, we want our lives to count. We can't relive it. We can't go back. And so I pray that you would give us the most meaning out of our life because of what it is we see in your word this morning. This is our desire in Jesus' name. Amen. So Solomon began this book in chapter 1 by announcing his own quest for the meaning of life. And we saw him describing how even creation itself is a meaningless monotony without any view to its creator. You take God out of the picture, and all you have is a cycle of endless meaninglessness. And so what Solomon cannot discover from the course of nature, he attempts to discover from the wisdom of men. So he turns to the books, he turns to history, he turns to the grand achievements of men. But he comes to find that life doesn't subsist in the knowledge that we can accumulate to ourselves. Knowledge is power, knowledge is liberating, but all the knowledge you can attain in this life can only take you so far because life isn't about what you know, we saw in chapter 1. Well, in chapter 2, Solomon digresses into... I'm getting a lot of feedback, sorry. In chapter 2, he digresses from sense into sensuality. And Solomon says, if I can't find the meaning of life in the books, and I can't find the meaning of life in what I learn in my education, I'm going to just indulge myself in all kinds of bodily pleasures. And so he undertakes the life of the hedonist. But he finds that this also lets him down. In fact, we compared Solomon's his pleasure trip in chapter 2 to one who views life much like an amusement park. There's long wait times with long lines, and there's moments of thrills here and there, but suddenly you have to leave the park, there's no return, and, oh yes, nausea. And that's Solomon. He comes to the end of it, all the thrills, enjoying all he could in life, not keeping anything from his eyes that he desired, and he's nauseous. He's sick to his stomach. He comes to then think upon the fact that he is speeding toward death. And as he thinks ahead toward this inevitable fate, it causes him to wrestle with the meaninglessness of his brief existence on earth. And for the first time in the book, Solomon lifts his eyes above life under the sun to the heavens. And you see him mentioning God, how he must and we must live in light of God, our Creator. And this alternative view of life in chapter 2 is the first time that Solomon encourages us to remember God. Well, in chapter 3, then, he goes on to really stress what is the sovereignty of God. He says God is in control of all things, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He says there's a time for everything, and all that happens in time is appointed by God. But far from eradicating all responsibility you and I have in life because of the fact God's sovereign, the fact that God is sovereign actually allows us to live a most meaningful and responsible life, he explains. In light of God's sovereignty, Solomon also counsels us in chapter 3 how to face injustice in our world. Then in chapter 4, Solomon explains how the right companionship in life, while not to eliminate life's vanity, the right companionship in life will help you counter life's vanity. It will be the best option for you. In chapter 5, Solomon takes on more the role of the preacher, this persona of a preacher, and he begins calling for his readers to worship God without pretense. He says, hey, God knows your heart. And he brings us back to challenge us to avoid setting our heart on riches. Don't do that, he says. That's a waste of your life. Chapter 6 is Solomon's warnings then on life's disillusioning dead ends. Because there are many things that seem right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It is disillusionment. It is despair. And Solomon deals with some of these things. In chapter 7, he offers a better way of life over against life's well-traversed dead ends. And the better things of life are not necessarily what you would expect. It's very interesting, chapter 7. But they are the things that are most needful in a sin-cursed world. In the latter half of chapter 7, Solomon even discusses his observations on our own race, and he concludes that the human race is seriously defective. No challenge there. In chapter 8, Solomon deals with the things that are hard to accept in life, though he's saying a wise man will accept these realities for what they are. Chapter 9, he goes from the hard to what is absurd, and he says we must still choose to enjoy life, what we can in life, even when we can't understand it, even when it grates against our sense of what is right or what is reasonable. In chapter 10, over against a wise approach to life, the king warns us of folly by sharing how it ruins everything it touches. In chapter 11, after having said a great deal about life's uncertain nature, Solomon calls us to embrace life's uncertainty by faith and with courage. He's calling us to dare to live, to dare to act. He says, don't just do nothing, okay? Indecision is a loss. It is forfeiture of life. But we must recognize that God is sovereign over us, and we need not fear the unknown. We must boldly dare to act and live in this vanity-stricken existence. Now, last week, we saw the preacher's conclusion to the main body of the letter. And that's where he said, make your life count. Make your life count by rejoicing in your youth and remembering your Creator. And, oh yes, reflecting on what is to come. Because that will sober you. That will enable you to make the most of your present existence. And that brings us to where we are now, the epilogue of this great book. It's just the last few verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and I'll be reading our text, verses 9 through 14. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. That is the reading of God's word. In his play titled After the Fall, Arthur Miller's main character, Quentin, comes to this troubling conclusion. This is what he says. For many years, I looked at life like a case at law. It was a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are, or smart. Then, what a good lover. Then, a good father. Finally, how wise or powerful. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption that one moved on an upward path towards some elevation where, God knows what, I would be justified or even condemned. A verdict, anyway. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty. No judge in sight. And all that remained was the endless argument with oneself. This pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which of course is another way of saying despair. That's where many in our world are living. They live like that. There's no God on the bench. There's no higher court of appeals. There's no ultimate rhyme or reason to life or our existence. But this book, Ecclesiastes, aims to give just such people in just such a struggle guidance on this point. That's what the preacher Solomon is aiming to do. In chapter 12 and verse 8, just the verse before our text here, we heard that, again, life is full of what? Vanity. It is full of what we cannot understand, full of what we cannot control, full of what we cannot keep and preserve. It is mysterious, wild, and fleeting, all at the same time. Vanity of vanities, Solomon has said and says again, all is vanity. And these are the words of a man who tasted life's bitterness. He wasted so much of his life trying to satisfy himself without any regard for God or his laws. But time and time again, the preacher also reminds us that God created this game that we call life. And so he's the one who established its boundaries. He sets the limits on the game. He has set the rules. And if you want to win the quote-unquote game of life, you need to follow God. You need to play by his rules. If you want to come out satisfied with yourself in the end of your life, if you want to succeed in your life, what Solomon is saying is you better keep in mind God. That's the thrust of this book. Remember your Creator. The Westminster Catechism gives a biblical synopsis of life's meaning. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's one way of saying what you and I need most is to glorify God. We need to learn to enjoy God, to delight in him and his will and his way. If we fail to do so, we will find ourselves unhappy, unfulfilled, in despair, ultimately forfeiting the life that God is desiring that we would enjoy. We would be forfeiting God's best. And so the concluding point of Ecclesiastes here is this: life's ultimate meaning is found in God. Life's ultimate meaning is found in God. How's that? Well, God is the creator of our universe. And the preacher's just told us that. And how can we find life's ultimate meaning in God? Well, the preacher concludes with two ways that you must find life's ultimate meaning in God. The first way you must find life's meaning in God is to learn from God. Learn from God as your shepherd. That's verses 9 through 12. There is one shepherd, he says. One shepherd who gives us his words to follow. We'll see that. The first emphasis, though, he begins with in verse 9, is that man is encouraged to learn from the preacher. Man is encouraged to learn from God's people, God's mouthpiece. In verse 9, he says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Now, presumably, Solomon is the one writing this portion, this epilogue to his book. We don't know that for certain. It could have been God used somebody else, just like God would have used somebody else to conclude the book of Deuteronomy on Moses' behalf. But in any case, we know that Solomon was one who received an incredible amount of wisdom from God to write what he wrote. He was even inspired by God to write what he wrote. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we were told that Solomon was given wisdom by God. We also know that he learns wisdom from experience. Like any wise man should, he learns from his mistakes. And of course, being a wise man doesn't exempt anyone from slipping into folly. That's Solomon's story. But Solomon has repented. He has returned to God at this point in his life. And now he's reflecting upon his life, and he knows what truly matters. And as one who identifies himself as the preacher, Solomon is clearly taking upon himself a burden to speak to you. That's what preachers ought to do, right? They declare the word of the Lord. They say, thus says the Lord to you, and they want to help you. They want to give you guidance. And that's Solomon. He wants to help you this morning. God intends to use what this man experienced and what this man has said in your life. And verse 9 ends, and he, the preacher, pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher wrote many proverbs. And if there's one thing we know about Solomon, it's that he wrote a lot of proverbs. This is one reason, again, the church has traditionally identified Solomon as the author of this book, although his name nowhere appears here in the book. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1 identifies Solomon as the author of the proverbs contained therein. There are at least 800 proverbs attributed to Solomon in the book of Proverbs. But 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 tells us that Solomon spoke as many as 3,000 proverbs. And he knew them. And as a wise man, he didn't just speak proverbs. He knew how to apply them. He knew where to use them. Solomon was a very wise man. And so that's one of these points of correlation between the author of this book, Ecclesiastes, and Solomon that we read about in the Bible. But verse 10 tells us this: the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. And I want to bring your attention to something important that we've mentioned before through this book. And that is that some commentators will claim that the author of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, is really saying things that are subversive. They are incorrect at times. And we aren't just to take what he says at face value. We're to understand that he's speaking subversively. So what he says is not true, and we should believe the opposite. And that's just, not only is that confusing, but that just doesn't agree with how the book even ends here. Here at the book's end, God gives his endorsement to the preacher's writings. It should be clear that this book is left to us not to sort out the meat from the bones or the truth from the error, but that this book is left to you as delightful words. They are words of truth written correctly. That's how God endorses the author of this book. And while man is encouraged to learn from the preacher, what's the real focus in verses 9 through 12 here? Well, man is ultimately encouraged to learn from God. You say, where do we see that? Where do we see God appearing here? Look at verse 11. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. The one shepherd here is God. Most commentators recognize that. Seems to be pretty clear. Solomon has referred to himself as the preacher consistently throughout the entire book. He's not changing metaphors here. The shepherd is not the preacher. The shepherd is the one who gives the wisdom, gives the words to the preacher and to all wise men. After all, the whole point and purpose of the preacher's writings is to give people the words of God, to point people to their Creator. Remember God. God was described as a shepherd in Psalm 23, a well-known psalm to the Jews, a psalm of David. Also in Psalm 80, verse 1, God is described as the shepherd. He's the shepherd of Israel. And of course, Jesus is the good shepherd revealed to us in the New Testament in John 10. But how does the one shepherd give us these words? Well, Solomon says God gives us wisdom by the words of wise men. And the masters of these collections of Proverbs. Solomon is here presenting us with an image of divine inspiration. He's told us in verse 9 that he pondered, searched out, and arranged the Proverbs. He did that. That involves his own creativity, his own ingenuity, his own thoughts were involved in the composition of Holy Scripture here. In verse 10, we see that he sought to find delightful words, and he sought to write the words of truth correctly. This was a man fully involved in what he's writing. We can't look at the Bible, and we can't believe some kind of mechanical view of inspiration, where God just, you know, sort of took control of a person and guided their hand and guided their brain, and they didn't know what they were doing. They were kind of like in a trance-like state. That's not at all what the Bible teaches about inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that is, their own ingenuity, their creativity, their experiences, their very style was all used by God, but it was God guiding his men to say exactly, precisely what he wanted without error. That is what we see in the Bible as far as the doctrine of inspiration. And Solomon also tells us that he is just one of many among a company of wise men or masters who, presumably, these are a reference to other human authors that God inspired to record his scriptures. And there's another side to this equation that Solomon wants you to know, that God is acting then as the good shepherd. He's guiding the process. Solomon's saying God uses wise men. God uses the preacher, aka himself in this book, to guide his people. But it is God, the good shepherd, behind it all. He's the one who gives us these words. It all goes back to him. Verse 11 then, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. The words of wise men that are given by inspiration of God are awarded two images here by Solomon. First, he says, these words that God gives to you through his people are goads. They're like goads. A goad was a sharp stick that a shepherd would use to prod cattle along. I mean, just try moving a 800-pound cow. I mean, I don't even know how much those cows weigh, but they weigh a lot more than you and I, and good luck trying to move them around. But if you have a sharp prod, you can move that big beast of burden anywhere you want. And Solomon is saying that God's words given to his people for our sake, they are like goads. They are given by God to direct us. We are stubborn, right? We don't want to do what God wants us to do. And how many times do we need to go back to the Word of God, and we need God to prod our hearts, to change us? Acts 2:37, Peter's preaching, and we're told that when the crowds heard the Word of God from Peter's preaching, they were pierced to the heart. They were pierced to the heart. They were so prodded by the Word of God that they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were ready to repent because God's Word was directing them to do so, compelling them to do so. And if you know Jesus Christ, you've come to know Jesus Christ and believe on Him. That is only because God has used His Word like a goad to prod you to Himself. Praise God for that. But secondly, Solomon tells us that the words of wise men, even the masters of the collection, but really this expression is really emphasizing the words again that are given to us by God. He says, they are like well-driven nails. That is, God intends His words to be so fastened, to be driven so deeply into your life that they will not leave you. And how many times do we see that emphasis in Proverbs? My son, my son, my son, bind my words around your neck, right? Write them on the table of your heart. What's the words of the preacher there? What's the words of Solomon there? Don't let these words leave you. And bless God, if you will take His word seriously, they won't. They will be with you forever. That's what God intends. And so he's saying these words must not leave us. The world is under a curse. We've seen that throughout this book. The days are dark. Our race is corrupt. And our own hearts are bent toward evil. So if you want to succeed in life, if you want to find life's ultimate meaning, what's Solomon saying? You must learn from God. You must learn from the one who knows all things, the one shepherd, the one who will guide you safely in life, the one who will meet your every need, the one who will truly satisfy your innermost longings. That comes by learning from God, learning His wise and holy words. But verse 12, look at this. He gives a warning. But beyond this, beyond the words of the one shepherd, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Man is warned about going beyond what God has said. Solomon is not discouraging us here from learning. He's not discouraging you from exploring things that people other than God have said or come up with. Solomon's merely cautioning us to keep in mind the boundary lines between what God has spoken through wise men, what God has divinely inspired, and what the world has to say. There's a distinction. There always ought to be in our minds. And there's a tremendous principle here. I call it the principle of scholastic triage. You've heard of triage in a medical sense, where medical professionals practice triage. They are seeking to identify which patients need attention most and which patients can't afford to wait. Why is that? Shouldn't we give everybody the same attention? Well, no, because resources are limited. Time is limited. So medical triage is critical at times. And the reality is that we all must face the fact that our time and our resources are limited in life. Isn't that one of the emphases of Ecclesiastes? And so what Solomon is saying here, he's concluding on this note of scholastic triage, which for the Christian is a matter of sorting out and selecting which knowledge is most relevant for life's sake. What is most relevant for studying in this life under the sun? There's no sense in studying what all the cults and false religions teach when you're not an expert on the Word of God, right? There's no sense in trying to be an expert on all the apocalyptic theories out there going on in the world if you've not yet mastered the gospel. I mean, start with the gospels. Get the message of Jesus Christ. There are plenty of Christians who can tell you everything there is to know about a particular sport or subject of history or some field of science, but they can't give you the order of the books of the Bible. Or they've never read through the entire Bible. And you know what that is? That is failing to take into account what Solomon is saying here. Scholastic triage. There's a priority of what we study. Obviously, the revelation of our God ought to be so important to us that we master that first and foremost. That ought to take a precedent in our lives. There's no end to the things we can learn in life, but since our time and ability are limited, give priority to what God has said. Prioritize learning from God. You want to find life's ultimate meaning? Solomon's saying, learn from God, your creator. But secondly, and finally, Solomon tells us this. He says, you want to find life's ultimate meaning? You must live for God. Learn from God, but he's going to say, live for God in verses 13 through 14. Verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. We must not only learn from God, but we must live for him. And what we learn from his words must be lived out then in our day-to-day lives. This is the conclusion, the end of the matter. Four times in verses 13 and 14, the Hebrew word kol appears. It's an adverb. It means all or every. Everything. It's all, every, verse 13, verses 14, it appears as every or everything. And that's just to say the scope here of the preacher is comprehensive. There's no exceptions, he would want us to know. He's saying, if you've heard everything there is to hear, here's the summation of life. That means if you get this, you get everything. If you miss this, you miss everything. It's pretty important. And what's the summation of life? He says, fear God and obey him. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's not to say that everything else in life is irrelevant or not worth knowing, but that in terms of priority, this is more important than all our impressive fields of advanced knowledge. And now Solomon gives us two duties necessary for living for God. You want to know how to do that? Well, first, fear God. He says, fear God. To live for God, you must fear him. When God commands our duty, it's interesting that he begins not with our activity, not with our behavior, but with our attitude, with our innermost attitude of the heart. That is fear. What does it mean to fear God then? Well, to fear God is, first of all, and perhaps the first thing that comes to our mind, is to fear God's judgment, to remember that he is our judge. To remember that he, as our creator, brought us into this world and he has power to take us out of it. I think that's reasonable. This is what we would call retributive fear. Fear of retribution. To fear God is to remember his watchful eye, his holiness, his justice, and that he has power to destroy us at any moment if he wills to do so. Given God's holiness and great power, shouldn't there be something in us that causes us to tremble when we think of God? I remember years ago there was a dream I had, and I'll never forget it because it was one of those dreams that's just so real. And I found myself standing in line. It was a long line, and people behind me, people in front of me, I didn't know what the line was for. So I asked, what are we waiting for here in line? And the reply was, we are waiting to appear before God. And it was so real to me. You can imagine I got thinking pretty seriously about my life. I got thinking pretty seriously about my sinfulness. And as happens in dreams so often, before I knew it, the line was up and it was my turn and I heard my name called and I stepped forward and that was it. I woke. But boy, that was sobering. Boy, that was frightful. Because any time we think properly, or we could say accurately, about who God is, that will cause us to tremble. Because he is our judge, because he is all powerful, and we will appear before him. But the fear of the Lord in Scripture cuts far deeper than just simply being mindful of God's judgment. It's not just a retributive fear, but a reverential fear. Fearing God in Scripture is most importantly showing reverence for God himself. We might call it reverential awe. And of course, this is that quality that says, I respect God for who he is. I don't simply fear God because I know he can take me out of this world. I don't simply fear God because he's my judge and I will answer to him. But I fear God because he is awesome, because he is wonderful. And we could go through all of his glorious attributes. We are all too easily impressed with the glories of simple pleasures, the vanities of life, but God wants you to never stop being in awe of his presence, of who he is. We must live in awe of God. Why? What effect does the fear of God bear on our lives? Well, a healthy fear of God will have a simplifying effect on your life. That is, a healthy fear of God will do away with many lesser or trivial concerns that you have in life, and it will leave you with the one chief concern that you are to have in this life. Or we might say, fearing God results in obeying him. And that brings us to the second of life's duties here. To live for God means you must obey him. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and obey him. That's the summation of the matter, he says. If you truly fear God, you will obey him. Just look at the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three young Jewish men. In the book of Daniel, we read about these young men were threatened with a fiery furnace if they did not bow down and worship this false idol. But they so feared God. They had such a reverential awe for their Creator that not even the flames of that furnace could deter them from obedience to God. That's how they stood firm to the end. They trembled more before God than before the king. They trembled more before God than before the pain of torture and death. Daniel exemplifies the same resolve for his God. He's willing to keep God's commandments over the commandments of Darius because he feared God more than the mouths of the lions that God had made. You see, you fear God, you'll keep his commandments. The attitude that God is after will give rise, it will bear the fruit of this activity that he demands. And this is the key that unlocks life's fullest meaning. Live for God. Live for God by fearing him and keeping his commandments. Now an explanation is given in verse 14. He says, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. It's like, do you need some motivation to live for God? Well, keep this in mind. How about this? God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. There's not a crook or cranny in your life that God isn't going to expose. Boy, that is frightening. That is terrifying. That is a reason to get right with God. That is a reason that today ought to be a day of repentance. It ought to be a turning to the Lord. That is a motivation to set our lives in order. That'll stop our mouths. That'll stop our feet in their tracks. That'll put a halt to even sinful thoughts if we remember this, that everything which is hidden will be brought to life, brought to light. It will be brought to God's judgment. And of course, this is why we dare not appear before God dressed in our own righteousness, but we had better be covered head to toe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We don't stand a chance before the bar of heaven, unless Jesus is our advocate, unless Jesus' righteousness is our only plea. That's our hope. But can you also see this, Christian? Even you who are covered in Christ's righteousness, can you not see how sobering this is? That even you will give an account. You will appear before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account of what you've done with your life. And we're told that the hidden things, the secret things, will be made known. We can't hide anything from God. This epilogue of this incredible book is telling you how the story is going to end. This is how life is going to end. This is what it all comes down to. God is going to judge every work. And in so many words, what Solomon is saying then, what this book of Ecclesiastes is saying is, your entire life comes down to one moment. This moment. This is what matters. It's not how you begin the story. It's not what happened in chapter 6, 7, 8 of your life. What matters is this, how the story ends. What's going to happen when you stand before your Creator? Thank God we can know that with all that's going on in the world, nobody's getting away with injustice. God will see to it that justice is satisfied. He will bring every work into judgment. But this is a wake-up call to us. Let's set our lives in order. We had better keep short accounts with God. Solomon's been saying through this book, God made you. He's sovereign. Of course, he has a plan for your life. He knows what he's doing, even though we don't on this side of heaven. But of course, He's saying your life's ultimate meaning is only to be found in God. Any thinking person will ask at some point, what's the meaning of life? The book of Ecclesiastes gives this answer. The point of life is to learn from God. He's told you that. God's given his words. The great shepherd, the one shepherd, has given you words about himself. It's called revelation. It is revealed to us in the Bible. Learn from God. That's the point of life. And live for God. Live for God. That's the point of life. Whatever happiness you're after in life, whatever you're after, it's not going to give you what you seek. As Augustine said of God, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's why anyone who faces reality without learning from God, without living for him, is empty. And they ultimately come to conclude, all is vanity. But we who know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, we ought to be the first, we ought to be the loudest in this world to say, there is a meaning in life. There is a purpose. And it's greater than food and drink and all the material bodily pleasures of this world. It is a relationship with God through his Son. And thank God, Jesus truly satisfies, does he not? Jesus fills the void of eternity that God has set in every man's heart. Let's pray.